Leading LDS is a nonprofit organization dedicated to enhancing leadership ability and capacity of lay leaders in order to accelerate the mission of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Leading LDS is not owned nor operated by the LDS Church, and any opinions expressed on this podcast do not reflect the views of any specific organization. All donations given to Leading LDS are tax deductible and go towards the support of Leading LDS. For more information, visit leadinglds.org. Thanks for pressing that play button so gently. My name is Kurt Frankum, and this is the Leading LDS Podcast. Now, one thing you may not know about me is that I attended in person the very last general conference session in the Tabernacle and the very first general conference session in the conference center. You get to see some cool things when you live in Utah. But I digress. In this episode, we welcome back Jerry Smith, who has been on the Leading LDS Podcast before. If you will remember, yeah, he is the author of Schooling the Prophet, How the Book of Mormon Influenced Joseph Smith and the Early Restoration. Jerry is originally from Salt Lake City and served his mission in Boston, Massachusetts area. I'll say that right, Massachusetts. And later returned there to continue his college education. He now teaches in the School of Business at Boston College and also teaches institute classes at the Boston LDS Institute. He has served as bishop three times. That's right, folks, three times. And in the stake presidency and in many other church callings. And I for sure enjoyed our first conversation, and I encourage you to check out that episode. We delve into some of the practices that we see in the church and how they were influenced by the Restoration and most importantly by the Book of Mormon in the Restoration. So you can check that episode out at leadinglds.org. But this too is a good one. And Jerry was kind enough to reach out to me and say, hey, I've got some new research that I want to share with your audience. And I said, let's do it. And we actually did this interview in person. Jerry was visiting Utah and we met up, and it made it for a much better conversation. Now, Jerry's a smart guy, and we get in the weeds a little bit, but it's about a very interesting subject regarding the changes that we see in the Book of Mormon. And I'm not just talking about the changes, you know, grammatical changes that Joseph Smith made or others in the translation of the Book of Mormon, but the changes that ancient prophets themselves made anciently as they were actually writing this and why they made it. And I think through this discussion, which we'll hit on, comes out of the, you know, every leader isn't perfect. You know, and we sometimes hold up these Book of Mormon prophets as just these impeccable leadership gods, right? But in reality, they were human. And we can see a lot of their mortality through their writings in the Book of Mormon, but that makes it very rich. It makes it real. And we can learn more about the Book of Mormon, about these prophets, about their personalities. And so I think you will enjoy this conversation as I geek out with Jerry about the extemporaneous changes that we see in the Book of Mormon. Now, before we jump into the interview, I encourage you that we need your help to become a core leader with the Leading LDS community. That means that whatever won't break your budget, you donate that monthly to Leading LDS to keep us going, to keep the lights on, to help us create more and more content. So go to leadinglds.org after this interview and be sure to become a core leader and a monthly donor. So here is my interview with Jerry Smith. We're welcoming back Jerry Smith to the podcast. How are you, Jerry?
I'm well, Kirk. Nice to talk to you again.
Now, you are originally from Boston, and you just happen to be in Salt Lake, so we thought, let's get together and talk about something.
I'm actually originally from Salt Lake City.
Well, right, but yes, but you live there,
I've lived in Boston for 40 years, nice. So does that count as a Bostonian?
Well, you're the better judge of that than I am. So now, we talked prior in a previous interview, which I encourage all to check out, about your book called Schooling the Prophet, How the Book of Mormon Influenced the Early Restoration. Did I get that subtitle right?
Almost. How the Book of Mormon Influenced Joseph Smith,
yes, of
and
course.
The Early Restoration. Yes.
Yeah, and that was a fascinating interview, and also I read the book. I encourage people to check that out and learn more about that. But now we wanted to connect and talk about some articles that you've been researching and putting together about, I don't know how you would frame it exactly, but some of the adjustments that are found in the Book of Mormon, in that scripture, and the way they are manifested, right?
Yes. This is a discovery. These are discoveries, I guess, that I came across as I was researching the book, Schooling the Prophet. And I was especially interested in Joseph Smith's interaction with the Book of Mormon. And therefore, you know, what did he read? What did he see? What did he assimilate into his thinking? How did it influence his revelations? And in the process of that, I discovered these absolutely fascinating spontaneous changes. And I'll describe those as we go along. But yes, so that's exactly it.
And there's a few things taken into mind as we look at the scriptures. There's various authors involved. There's various editors, right? Even the Book of Mormon, you know, being he compiled these things. And obviously, put some commentary in there. And then also when Joseph Smith translated it, there were some adjustments and changes that he went through, and even, you know, minor punctuation things that after that. So you're looking at this at different levels, right? As far as you refer to the builders of the Book of Mormon, this isn't just about the author.
That's right. To me, this was looking at who the people were that built the Book of Mormon. And we call it the Book of Mormon because we think, therefore, that Mormon must have written it. Well, that's not really true. I mean, Mormon certainly was the grand editor and the grand, you know, the grand sculptor of the great project. But there also were authors that he quoted, like Ammon or Alma or Benjamin or Abinadi, or even who they quoted, for example, Moses from the Ten Commandments. You know, so we have lots of different authors who contributed to the Book of Mormon. And for me, what I thought was interesting and relevant for our podcast audience was that these were builders of the Book of Mormon. But as I investigated their contributions, I found that their contributions were very much original to them. And you find within them, you find imperfections, you find pieces of authenticity that you say, wow, this sounds like Mormon, or wow, this sounds like Nephi. You know, and Mormon really was a general, and yet he was called to do this grand scriptural project. You know, that was sort of far from where he, you know, where he had been trained all of his professional life. And yet he did this great work as best he could. And of course, we have it today as one of the greatest scriptural volumes, you know.
Yeah.
So it's beautiful.
Yeah. And what fascinates me about this research you've done is that, you know, so many times, even early on from being in primary, we sing these primary hymns where we hold these Book of Mormon prophets and any prophets from the scriptures up on this pedestal that they were sort of the perfect leader. And to sort of see that they at times tripped over their words or tripped over themselves as they're striving to be better leaders, to me, it helps, encourages me as a lay leader, knowing, like, you know, we're all figuring out leadership in our own way.
That's right. What I realized as I was investigating this is that Mormon was called to be a writer and an editor of the Book of Mormon and an engraver, you know, so this was his calling. And to do that, he had to apply tools, you know, his own tools, not just writing tools, not just writing implements, but also the skills that a writer would use. Now, today, if we look at the writers and editors of today, I mean, I do a lot of writing. I have available to me an electronic thesaurus. Or I have, you know, a grammar check or a spell check or these kinds of devices. They're terrific. Those are things that we use today and they automate our writing. But when you go back to Joseph Smith or when you go back way back into ancient times, they didn't have those things. But they did have basic tools that they relied on. For example, they had conjunctions that joined thoughts together, that joined thoughts and ideas together. They could choose what kind of content to write about. Should they write about history? Should they write about geography? Should they write about doctrine? Should they write about personal revelation? You know, so they could choose their content. You know, so they had their own tools to work with. And Grant Hardy actually did a wonderful job with his book called Understanding the Book of Mormon, where he looked at various editor tools that Mormon and Moroni used. Where they looked at how they structured different narratives in the Book of Mormon, how they quoted different authors, used embedded author quotes, and so forth. So that was a really great contribution. In my work, I discovered these basic writing tools that we've actually gone across many times as we've read the Book of Mormon, and yet we've never noticed them. Never noticed them, you know. Want me to give you a couple of examples?
Yeah, that'd be great. Let's jump into that.
So, for example, this idea of conjunctions for many centuries, you know, back to the beginning of time, people have used conjunctions that join thoughts together. For example, I went to the store and I purchased some milk. Those are two statements, but they're joined by a conjunction. Or I could say, I went to the store and I purchased some milk, or rather some organic milk. Did you see what I did?
Yeah, the or rather, right?
The or rather, that was another conjunction, you know? So there I felt that I said milk, but that wasn't what I really wanted to say. I really meant to say organic milk. And one of the great questions is, why did I go back and make that change? Obviously, organic milk seemed to be important to me.
Right.
And therefore, I made that change. And so that gives me a clue as to who I am as a writer. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting? So when I did my work, I focused particularly on corrective conjunctions, where the authors would go back and correct something that they had done and make a fine tune or a fine change to it, you know?
And that clarification almost creates an emphasis of there's a deeper meaning here that they're trying to get to us.
Exactly. They're either correcting what they've done or they're amplifying what they're done, or sometimes they're explaining, but they always use this conjunction. I said this, or, and they'll say, or rather, or sometimes they'll say, or in fine, or something, you know, they'll say something that that clearly they were trying to do it. And I call those spontaneous corrections. So they're just spontaneous, you know, they just happen. And
would you say some of these spontaneous corrections or changes came from the fact that they're inscribing these on metal plates and erasing is not much of an option?
Yes, I think that is the case. I think that because they were writing on that medium, you know, it was very much a part of writing on a metal, and they couldn't change that. Or in Joseph Smith's case, you know, his scribes were writing, Oliver Cowdery and Martin Harris and others were writing on with pen and paper, and they couldn't easily change that. So they would change this. I think there's another important thing that Brant Gardner has talked about. He is a scholar in the Mormon world. And he's talked about how some of these kinds of changes, these spontaneous changes, belong to the world of spontaneous oral speech. You know, so when we speak in oral terms, for example, I have an example in the article of Brigham Young when he was speaking in the tabernacle. So this is a speech, right? And he, you know, he can't go back and stop the recording and fix it. So he says, this is quoting Brigham Young in the Ogden Tabernacle. This is as simple as anything can be, and yet it is one of the hardest things to get people to understand, or rather to practice, for you may get them to understand it, but the great difficulty is to get them to practice it. Doesn't that sound like Brigham Young?
Yeah, for sure.
And it gives you a window into his soul, you know? Understand? No, no, no. It's practice that matters, you know? So it's really fascinating. And so that's the idea, these corrective conjunctions where we go back and spontaneously make these corrections.
Nice. And some of these changes, like you mentioned, you know, you give the example of Brigham Young, but it's really, you're asking yourself when you see these, did this come from Joseph Smith? Did it come from Mormon? Or was it just from the original author, right?
Yes. Let's go into the Book of Mormon itself, and let's look at some of these in the Book of Mormon just to give us an idea. And here's one from the first book of Nephi, even before the first book of Nephi. So this is in Nephi's prologue to First Nephi. And he writes a paragraph here, and here's what it says. An account of Lehi and his wife Sariah and his four sons being called, beginning at the eldest, Laman, Lemuel, Sam, and Nephi. And then he goes on and says a lot of other things. And then at the end of that prologue, he says, this is according to the account of Nephi, or in other words, I, Nephi, wrote this record.
Just clarifying that this is Nephi speaking, right?
Isn't that powerful?
Yeah.
Now, did Joseph Smith write that, or did Nephi write that?
Right, yeah.
Clearly, it's a spontaneous change. It happened, you know, it happened as it was being written, and somebody made that change. It sounds like Nephi. It sounds like, listen, I want you to know that I wrote this personally. You know, and Nephi has such an emphasis on this. That's a very good one. So that was one from Nephi. Let's do another one. Let's see if we can find one from Mormon. Let's see. Here's one from Mormon. This is from, let's see, Mosiah chapter 7, verse 1. And so this is Ammon and his brethren that are going up into the land of Nephi, where he was going to run into Limhi, the king Limhi. Well, this is now Mormon describing this. And now it came to pass that after King Mosiah had had continual peace for the space of 3 years, he was desirous to know concerning the people who went up to dwell in the land of Lehi Nephi, or in the city of Lehi Nephi, for his people had heard nothing from them from the time that they had left. So this is Mormon making just a simple geographic change. I said the land of Lehi Nephi. Wait a minute. It was the city of Lehi Nephi. One of the things I find as I go through these examples is I find that Mormon is always very fussy, very detail-oriented about geography and about history. He wants to make sure that his facts are right, and this is a good example of this right here. Let's do another one with Benjamin. This is King Benjamin. This is from Mosiah chapter 2, verse 31, in his great speech. As ye have kept my commandments, and also the commandments of my father, and have prospered, and have been kept from falling into the hands of your enemies. Even so, now pay attention, here's where he goes into it. If ye shall keep the commandments of my son, or the commandments which God shall be delivered unto you by him, ye shall prosper in the land. So if you shall, you know, this is Benjamin speaking, it sounds like it, or maybe somebody who recorded the speech.
Yeah.
We don't know, or maybe Mormon who was editing and correcting. We don't know for sure, but here there's clearly a change. Not the commandments of my son. That's not what I meant. It is the commandments of God, which shall be delivered to you by my son.
Huh. So further, a deeper meaning there, further clarification.
A deeper meaning for the clarification. I have found in the Book of Mormon 170 of these spontaneous changes. 170. Wow. That's a lot.
So I got to ask you, when, you know, everybody sort of has their approach or method to studying the scriptures. Is this something that you just decided, I'm going to start from page one and go through and highlight or circle every time I see these spontaneous corrections happening?
Yes, that's exactly what I did. I started at page one and I had the same thought that you thought. That sounds like a daunting task.
Yeah, right.
And it was a daunting task, but I started at page one and I used I used four editions of the Book of Mormon. I used the Royal Skousen original manuscript, so his reconstruction of the original manuscript, that would be from 1829. Then I used the 1830 edition, then the 1837, which is the second edition, uh-huh. and then the 1840 Nauvoo third edition. So I went through all of those and watched how these spontaneous changes changed over time, you know, to see how they had changed over time. And one of the questions that I asked, this was a key question to the research, was who authored these spontaneous changes? And here's the way I asked the question. Were these spontaneous changes the product of one author, or were they the product of many authors or multiple authors? If they were the product of one author, then that would say that maybe Joseph Smith, as a translator, had put these in.
Yeah.
Or possibly Moroni, because Moroni was the finishing editor for the whole grand scripture of the Book of Mormon. But that would be the one author thesis. Or if it was many authors, then that would argue for, you know, Alma and Benjamin and Abinadi and all of these. But if there were only several authors, then it would argue for the three major editors of Nephi and Mormon and Moroni, you know?
Yeah.
So that was really sort of my overarching question for that. And I have to say, when I started the project, again, because I was so focused on Joseph Smith and his interaction with the Book of Mormon, I assumed that Joseph Smith must be responsible for these.
Huh. It's just part of adding clarification to his translation.
Yeah.
His Bible translation.
Right? That's right. Because we know that Joseph Smith, after the first edition was published, that he went back and made different minor grammatical changes, you know?
Yeah.
And so Royal Skousen and some of those that worked with Royal have identified many of those very small changes. And I assumed that therefore these would be part of that group, that he would have made these small changes as he went along.
Yeah.
But huge and significant finding. As I compared edition to edition to edition, I found that Joseph Smith virtually never modified these spontaneous corrections in subsequent Book of Mormon editions. Even though one would have expected him to change them, many of these corrections seemed like obvious errors. And you just, you know, and Joseph was so attuned to that as he was rereading the Book of Mormon. But you would think that he would go back and make these changes, and he did not. Hmm. And to me, that was very telling, that he sort of, you know, he let them be, let them alone,
yeah.
you know, as if to say, I can't change what Mormon just said here because I don't think it's mine to change.
Right. Because he could have easily, when they said, you know, therefore what I mean is, he could have just taken that out and just put what he meant by his last statement.
That's right. He could have changed what Benjamin said.
Yeah.
And he should have changed what Benjamin said, because what Benjamin said clearly had a mistake in it. He talked about the commandment of his son. No, it was the commandment of God, and Joseph should have changed that.
Yeah.
But Joseph didn't change it. And I think by not changing it, that was a signal to the future readers that, you know what, I didn't have a hand in this.
Yeah.
You know, this belonged to somebody else. And I believe that Joseph not only respected that fact, but I think that Joseph respected those who wrote it. You know, Joseph always felt close to the prophets of old. I mean, he had visions and revelations with him. In section 27 of the Doctrine and Covenants, he describes through revelation how he will interact with Moroni, with the Savior, with Adam, with Peter and James and John, with Mormon, with all of these great prophets. And I think Joseph felt like he almost had a relationship with them. And here he is in the Book of Mormon, seeing their writings and saying, wow,
yeah,
these are the words of Mormon. This is really Mormon, you know?
Yeah.
And this is somebody who I really respect and love, and I'm so impressive.
Yeah, and he allowed that personality to come out through his writing, those imperfections, right?
Yes, he allowed that to come through. He allowed those imperfections to come through, but that's because they are inimitably Mormons.
Yeah.
And they're inimitably Nephites and so forth. Yeah, he just looks at that and says it. One of the things that I discovered, and one of the ways I tested my hypothesis, was as I had 170 of these different spontaneous changes, was that I looked at different types of changes. I said, can we categorize these? And I did. I found three different categories. One was called a correcting change, where they corrected a mistake. You know, I made a mistake, and so they go back and correct it. The second one was, I want to amplify at what I just said. So therefore I say, well, wait a minute, let me continue and expand upon that. And the third one is explaining an unknown term. This is something that you, the reader, just don't know what this is. So I'll explain it to you. So let me give you a few examples of these, okay?
Perfect.
Because I think these will be interesting. This is one that is a correcting one. And let's look at Messiah chapter 7, verse 8. So this first example is a correcting example where we're correcting a mistake. And this is Ammon appearing before King Limhi. And this is Messiah chapter 7, verse 8. And it came to pass, when they had been in prison 2 days, they were again brought before the king. And their bands were loosed, and they stood before the king. Now listen carefully here. And were permitted, or rather commanded, that they should answer the questions which he should ask them.
Yeah, permitted and commanded is a much different word.
Right.
Yeah.
He wrote permitted, and then he said, wait a minute, commanded. So that's a good example of a correcting one. Here's one of an amplifying one where we amplify, and this is from Nephi. 1 Nephi chapter 10, verses, Nephi chapter 10, verse 14. This one actually has three of these spontaneous changes in it, which is significant because Nephi was trained as a scribe, and he was therefore trained to sort of elaborate on the texts that he had before him. And here Nephi is quoting his father, not quoting, but paraphrasing his father. And so that gives him the license then to correct or to elaborate on what his father says. And here's 1 Nephi 10:14. And after the house of Israel should be scattered, they should be gathered together again. Or in fine, after the Gentiles had received the fullness of the gospel, the natural branches of the olive tree, or the remnants of the house of Israel should be grafted in, or come to the knowledge of the true Messiah, their Lord and their Redeemer. Three times. So he says, you know, the house of Israel should be scattered and then gathered together again. Wait, let me explain what I mean by that. Or in fine, after the Gentiles had received the fullness of the gospel. Wow, he clarifies that. The natural branches of the olive tree. Wait, just in case you don't know what I mean by that. Or the remnants of the house of Israel should be grafted in. Wait, just so that you understand what I mean by grafted in. Or come to the knowledge of the true Messiah, their Lord and their Redeemer. Nephi, just a powerful one, I think, right there. So the third one was an explanatory spontaneous change, and this is found in 1 Nephi chapter 17, verse 5. And so Nephi writing here says, and we did come to the land which we called Bountiful, because of its much fruit and also wild honey. And all these things were prepared of the Lord, that we might not perish. And we beheld the sea, and we called Irientum, which being interpreted is many waters.
Yeah, interpreted gave some explanation of what that word means.
Exactly. So that's nice. What he does there. So I talked about how I had developed these hypotheses about how did these spontaneous changes appear in the Book of Mormon? Were they the product of one person like Joseph Smith, or were they the product of many people like the various prophets and writers and editors in the Book of Mormon? The way I tested that was, as I described, I created these three different categories of different types of spontaneous change. I then looked at how the profiles of each of the writers in the Book of Mormon to see what kinds of spontaneous changes they did. Here's what I found. Nephi, 83% of his spontaneous changes focused on amplifying what he had just said. 11% focused on correcting. Mormon was very different. 41% of Mormons changes, spontaneous changes, 41% of Mormons' spontaneous changes focused on amplifying, but 57% on correcting. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Mormon corrects 57% of the time. Nephi corrects 11% of the time. Why are they so different? Nephi elaborates and amplifies 83% of the time, and Mormon half as frequently, 41% of the time. So then the other thing that I noticed, this is again testing my hypothesis, Nephi, most of his spontaneous changes focus in prophecy and doctrine, almost always amplifying. Mormon, most of his focus on history and war and battle, almost always correcting.
Interesting.
Totally different.
Yeah.
Totally different. Benjamin, mostly exhortation, and most of the time amplifying. So totally different than the others, you know. Alma, broad spontaneous changes in history, prophecy, exhortation, and geography, using both amplifying and correcting about equal proportions.
Wow. And so you can start to see some of these personalities come out, which tell you who wrote what or who made the correction, right?
Right. And then I tested those statistically using statistical methods and found that statistically, these patterns were significantly different from each other. We have a very high confidence of that statistically, that they're significantly different from each other at a 98% level of confidence. I came away saying that these were authored not by one person, not by several persons, but by many persons based upon the analysis that I did.
You know, I love this. You mentioned these three categories of the spontaneous changes, the correcting, amplifying, and explaining the unknown. I think this is a good lesson that we can learn from these prophets as far as leadership goes, is sometimes as a bishop or at least Society president, you may give a message, or whether it's a lesson or just an offhand conversation, that it's okay to correct yourself by revisiting that conversation again, or amplifying it, like really nailing it in. This is what I mean. Or maybe there's further explanation. You can tell that, man, I said that to that group, but it seems like they don't get it, or they don't understand where I'm coming from. So by revisiting it, and I mean, these are, it's okay to do that.
Have you as a church leader ever stood at the pulpit and said this, and then said, wait a minute, I didn't really mean that.
Right.
This is really what I meant.
Yeah.
I don't know if you have, but I certainly have.
I have many times, yes.
And I think that those that we lead love us for that.
Yeah.
You know, I really didn't mean that. I mean, I have said things at the pulpit, you know, and somebody will say, Bishop, is that really what you meant to say? And I may go back at a different meeting and say, you know, I didn't exactly mean that. You
yeah.
know? I think that's okay.
Right.
And I do, and I agree with you totally, that sometimes I'll say something and then say, then elaborate on it and say, you know, this is why that's so important. You
yeah.
know?
And going back to what you said about, well, the reason why maybe Joseph left these here is it humanizes them, and we want to connect with them. They feel more real to us, and therefore we love them deeper, right? Because they feel like real people.
Yes. And I'd never thought of that. That's a wonderful way of thinking of that, is that Joseph wanted us to see not only these persons, but these leaders as they really were.
Yeah.
And that's a powerful insight.
Yeah, and I think those we lead, it's important to take those moments to not necessarily show that you're imperfect, but to show that you're human, and they won't discount you as a leader because you're imperfect.
We actually live in an age right now when authenticity is really important. And it is especially important to the millennial generation that is coming up right now. And I think when they see authenticity, one of the things that they feel about Scripture is that Scripture is perfect.
Yeah.
And, you know, I mean, I read it as perfect and it tells me exactly what to do. But if you read at a deeper level, you realize that scripture really is the accounts of these real people who exhibited real personality and real traits, and they're beautiful, you know?
Yeah.
So they're authentic. And that's what makes, to me, that's what makes the Book of Mormon so vivid and so beautiful, is because these are real, authentic personalities that are speaking to us.
Yeah. And I think we can get into that mantra or in that stage where we want, of course, the doctrines and what the scriptures teach are true and perfect. But sometimes that the way that message came through these imperfect leaders sometimes comes through a little bit rough, right? And so when we're interacting with people, it's maybe better to look at the scriptures rather than the scriptures are perfect. The scriptures are authentic. And the more that we can get closer to that authenticity, and really that's, I think, what Joseph Smith was doing with the Bible translations, right? He wasn't that he was making every word perfect, but he was trying to make it more authentic.
That's right. I think the other thing is, we talked earlier on in our conversation about layers in the Book of Mormon. We talked about how Joseph Smith is at the highest layer because he's the most recent.
Yeah.
He's the one who translated the Book of Mormon. And then beneath him is Moroni, who compiled and assembled as the final finishing editor. And beneath him is Mormon. And Mormon then quoted beneath him all of these various prophets and generals and judges and great leaders in the Book of Mormon, you know, Captain Moroni and all of these good people that he quotes. But at a level deeper than that, at the deepest level, is prophets that were quoted by those generals or those judges or those prophets. And for example, Abinadi, as Abinadi wants to speak about the Messiah and who the Messiah really was, he didn't just speak on his own, although he did speak on his own, but he also quoted a great source. And guess who he quoted? He quoted Moses.
Hmm.
And the Ten Commandments,
right, yeah.
And related that to the Messiah and to the Savior, which is powerful because he wanted to link his own teachings to that great doctrine, to the great doctrines of the Law of Moses, and relate that then to the mission of the Messiah, of the Savior. We read it on that level, and you realize that the Book of Mormon wasn't written. The Book of Mormon was constructed and built layer by layer, so that we can appreciate kind of the depth of the authenticity and of the origin of these great sacred sources from where they come.
Yeah, and those layers are important. And even in our own life, there's certain level of layers that, you know, we may feel like we need to do this thing, so we do A, so B happens. But sometimes there's a lot more steps between there, and we get discouraged when we do A, but B doesn't happen. But in reality, the Lord works through these different layers, whether they're, you know, he knew that, as Nephi wrote, Mormon would read and compile, and then Joseph Smith would translate. And then by the time it got to us, our modern day, that message was there, and we were able to ponder over it and really get that clarity through the Spirit. I mean, obviously, the Spirit plays a role in that. And so sometimes there's just this process to the way that the Lord's word is revealed.
It actually might help as we think of how we lead, you know, that we allow those who lead within the church to lead within their layer.
Hmm.
And not worry about that layer having to be perfect, because we know that the Lord will, over time, build layer upon layer. So finally, you know, in the end, people will have received the full blessings, not just of our layer, but of all of the layers that we quote and source and love and appreciate those who came before us. And it may have been at a visiting teacher who said something profound,
yeah,
that is then quoted in a Relief Society lesson, that then the bishop will say, you know, I have to tell you this beautiful experience of this sister as she visit taught, you know, and so you have these layers. And I think we should appreciate that and love the Spirit and love the, you know, the gospel as it happens at those layers.
Yeah. Yeah. I love that, because sometimes you may, you know, I remember being called as a Elders Quorum president, and I served for about a year before I moved on. And at the end of the year, I feel like, man, I didn't really have much of an impact, but we don't understand, I was in one layer, and then the person coming after me was picking up where I left off and continuing on that in his layer, right?
Right.
And so through those layers, that's where great things happen. It doesn't need to happen with one person and with one influence, right?
That's a wonderful way of saying it. Yes, I shouldn't worry about my contribution.
Right.
I should be grateful that I've been able to participate in this layer and add a layer to this person's development, person's spiritual development.
And you definitely see that in missionary work, right? That seeds are planted along the way, and everybody, you know, there's a discouraged missionary 10 years ago that planted a seed where now the, you know, another missionary 10 years later is picking that fruit that was planted long ago. So
that is true.
So I want to ask you, as far as just kind of stepping back and taking a different direction, but I think there's a lot of leaders out there that I know myself, that I go through phases where I'm sort of discouraged with my scripture study. I sort of know that I'm supposed to do it. And it seems like you have this pattern with your research that you'll find this interesting corner of the scriptures and just sort of spend some time there and dig in. And you know, and I think that may come from your research background, being a professor and an academic. What encouragement would you have for somebody who is spending time in the scriptures and they're just discouraged? They're, you know, they're reading it, but they're having a hard time really getting in depth into whatever, finding a certain niche or corner they can really benefit from.
I think that the Book of Mormon can be read as layers, for sure. I think that I can read it every day and receive great spiritual enlightenment every day, spiritual insights that will help me for today. That's at one layer. I think that I can go to the Book of Mormon for insight to help me address the Lord about a particular problem I'm having, you know, and I can use the Book of Mormon for that. So that's a different layer, you know. I usually like to read the Book of Mormon or all scripture. I love the Old Testament. It is so deep. I love the New Testament. It is so deep. I love the Doctrine and Covenants, you know, so all of these. But usually when I read them at a deeper level, I like to ask this question: who is speaking here? And why are they saying this? And why is this here? Who is speaking here? Well, this is Abinadi that's speaking here. Abinadi is quoting the Ten Commandments. Well, I've read those Ten Commandments, and I've always asked, why are the Ten Commandments in the Book of Mormon? No, why don't you just read them in the Bible? But then I ask the question, well, why are they here? Why does Abinadi quote these? Why did Mormon choose to put Abinadi in there? And why did Mormon choose this account of Abinadi quoting Moses in the Book of Mormon? Could it be, and this is now I'm wondering, and I ask the Lord, is this because Mormon wanted to be sure that future readers understood that the Book of Mormon is founded on the great teachings of Moses, just as the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, is founded on the law of Moses? So it is for the Book of Mormon as well. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
I don't know. So I ask these questions, and that then leads me to the questions of, well, how does this read in Exodus?
Yeah.
By the way, how does it read in Deuteronomy? That's a different, and they read differently in Deuteronomy than they do in Exodus. Mm. Why is that? And then they read here in the Book of Mormon slightly differently, and now with elaboration by Abinadi. Why is that?
Yeah.
So I keep asking these questions of why. And then inevitably, to me, they are floods of revelation. And I write them down. And they're insights that help me appreciate how deep the Book of Mormon is or how deep the Old Testament is. I often describe the Old Testament as being a jagged scripture. It's hard to read sometimes. But when you get beneath the surface, you see just how beautiful and how authentic it really is. That speaks to me and says, these were great prophets. They were authentic prophets. Some of them were very rough prophets. But wow, is what they teach beautiful. And that tells me, by the way, today, I may be a rough leader. I hope not.
Right.
But the Lord called me to do it, and I'm doing the best that I can. And it helps me as a follower to say, you know, he or she is a rough leader, but I love him anyway. I see him trying, and I sustain him for all that they're doing, you know?
Yeah. And I gain so much from that. Just, you know, thinking of the questions you ask as you go through the scriptures and even outside the scriptures, even in your calling, whatever, those questions are a catalyst to inspiration, to revelation. You know, you're sort of opening that door by asking that question, and then just be prepared to either write it down or retain it somehow. And I think that's a great advice for enhanced scripture study, is just really asking those questions that sort of challenge what you're reading or push yourself to look deeper into what you're reading.
I really do. And I love that about it. For me, I'm always very interested in people, in persons. Mm. I was as a leader. I always loved people. And so I love to probe into the persons who are in the scriptures.
Yeah.
Who were they really? Who was Rebecca in the Old Testament? What a powerful woman she was. And why was that? She is the wife of Isaac. Why is she such a powerful person? Wow, those are great, great questions. Yeah. You know, I love Ezekiel as a prophet. I love Isaiah as a prophet. You know,
yeah.
I love Mormon as a historian prophet. So to me, they have their personalities that they speak to us.
Nice. Well, and where can people, if as far as the spontaneous changes, you know, research that you've done, where would you point people to if they want to really dive in and learn more about your research and what information you're putting together?
So two sources. One is that I described them in chapter one of Schooling the Prophet, and that's published by the Maxwell Institute and available at Deseret Book and Amazon and so forth, lots of different places. And then I really explore these spontaneous changes in depth in two articles that were published by The Interpreter. And The Interpreter is available online. If you do a Google search for LDS Interpreter, it'll take you right to the website, The Interpreter Foundation. And you'll find these articles. They are entitled Improvisation and Extemporaneous Change in the Book of Mormon. And there's Article 1 and Article 2. Those sound like big words, and they are, improvisation and extemporaneous change in the Book of Mormon. They're in volume 23 of 2017, so they're the very first volume of the year, and they're the second and fourth articles in there, so you'll see them there if you look at them online. So that's where they are.
Perfect. And just sort of final question, as you know, think, and not that you're necessarily finished with this research, but as you've gone through and pinpointed and recognized these spontaneous changes, how has that deepened your testimony in the gospel and in your discipleship?
So I think it has helped me appreciate how Scripture gets constructed. And imagine, I've learned this from the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is the newest Scripture we have, appeared in the 19th century, and it's teaching me how Scripture got constructed. It wasn't written by Joseph Smith. It wasn't written by Mormon. It was actually constructed by prophets and editors and all of those who contributed the Book of Mormon, and then caused me to ask, is this the way the Old Testament was constructed? I think so. This is the way the New Testament was constructed. And then I realized that my appreciation for how Scripture is built, how it's created, comes from the Book of Mormon. And where did we get the Book of Mormon? Literally, from Revelation. You know, I could say, well, the Old Testament came from scribes who wrote historically, and we preserve those records through time, and we have them today. The Book of Mormon wasn't that way. The scribes wrote anciently, but then they were lost, and then they were revealed in the 19th century. For me, it helped me understand what Scripture really is. I think the other key understanding that I had for the Book of Mormon was this insight that Joseph retained all of these spontaneous changes in the Book of Mormon intact as they were. And it helped me appreciate that Joseph was putting forth into the world a book of Scripture that was the work of God, it was commissioned of God, and yet it had its own imperfections in it. That took courage. Even as he made all of his different grammatical changes, still he retained those. And I thought that that took great courage. So to me, it was a witness that Joseph wasn't the author of the Book of Mormon, but he was the one who guaranteed that we would receive it and that we received it as it was given to him, and it therefore went into the world. Great testimony. So I certainly have deepened my testimony of the Book of Mormon. I've always had a testimony of it, but I've always asked questions of it. And that's one of the reasons that I explored these topics, was because my own curiosity, and through that curiosity now, feel like, my goodness, the Book of Mormon is an amazing, beautiful thing. And because of that, I say the same thing about the Old Testament. There are many people who question the validity of the Old Testament. I say, no, no. This is Scripture just like the Book of Mormon is Scripture. Wow. Normally, we would say that the Book of Mormon is Scripture just like the Old Testament is Scripture. And I say, no, no. The Old Testament is Scripture just in the same way that the Book of Mormon is Scripture.
Man, I love talking with Jerry. He's such a nice guy, fun guy, smart guy. And whenever I talk to him, I think, man, I should have applied myself more in school. So maybe I could have been as smart as Jerry. But he is, again, so kind and willing to come on and talk about unique places we find leadership traits throughout the Book of Mormon and the Restoration. And it's always fun to learn from Jerry. I'll link to these articles that Jerry published through the interpreter so that you can delve in if you'd like and learn more about his research. So here's the thing. We need you to become a core leader with Leading LDS. That means that you go to leadinglds.org and hit the donate button, and whatever won't break your budget, $1, $2, $10, $1 million, and you become a monthly donor, and you will earn the badge of being a core leader with Leading LDS. So go to leadinglds.org and donate today. And until next time, be a leader and not a calling.
It came as a result of the position of leadership which was imposed upon us by the God of heaven, who brought forth a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the declaration was made concerning the only true and living church upon the face of the earth, we were immediately put in a position of loneliness. The loneliness of leadership, from which we cannot shrink nor run away, and to which we must face up with boldness and courage and ability.